So good morning. We're continuing our series this morning. On Wednesday night this week, me and my wife, Steph, some of you know her. She, if you don't know her, I'll introduce you afterwards. She's a lovely woman. we had our date night. And on our date night, we had it on Wednesday night. Usually it's on Friday night, but we moved it this week because of the Come Holy Spirit evening, which has become an absolutely unmissable moment on our calendar. And being honest, should be for everybody's if you are able to be there. It's outstanding. And so we moved our, we also had an elders meeting on Thursday night, so we moved our date night to Wednesday. And our date night this week consisted of a Chinese takeaway, which was, for me, crispy duck, egg fried rice, salt and pepper ribs, spring rolls. Don't judge me. That also consisted my Thursday lunch, because there was far too much food, like there always is. And then we sat down afterwards to watch one of my favorite films in the entire world. It's a film called Dead Poets Society, and it's outstanding. It's absolutely brilliant. It's got no explosions in Cole, so I'll give it a miss, but it's a... But it's an outstanding film. And in this film, there is a poem that is quoted throughout the film by a man called Henry David Thoreau. And the poem goes like this. I know it because I've watched the film so many times. It says this. I went into the forest, or I went into the woods, because I wanted to live deliberately. To live deep and suck all the marrow out of life. To put to rout all that is not life, and not, having come to die, realize I had not lived. And this forms the backbone of sort of the coming-of-age worldview of the movie. It's the expressed in the expression, carpe diem, seize the day, make the most of life. We're going to be looking at that today to an extent. And it's funny how God lines things up that I watched, that I fancied watching it last Sunday. We found it for $1.99 with free shipping, so we bought it. That's a cheap date night, £2. Actually, to be honest with you, it was a 2-for-1 bundle with the Bodyguard, so we've got this week's date night sorted as well. Don't care what you say, Bodyguard's an outstanding film. And and we watched, there might be an explosion in the Bodyguard, actually. There is at the end, yeah. So, Liz knows. So we watched this, and then on Thursday the election happened, and it's quite interesting that the election happened this week as well, because ages ago we planned the preaching series. We didn't know that the election was going to be called for the 12th of December, but the character I'm looking at today is a politician, so that lined up really well as well. But just to start, what I want to draw our attention to is that in recent years, there's been a practice that has fallen out of fashion in our particular tradition of Christianity, and it's the practice of reciting creeds. Now, I don't know if there's anybody here who comes from a tradition where creeds are recited. The reason we don't do it, it's largely reasonable reasons, to be honest. It's because the creeds were written to teach theology to a largely illiterate people. So before modern schooling, and before people were able to study for themselves and be able to access that, people wrote creeds so that they could learn and recite basic theology. Our character from today is one of only three named people in the Apostles' Creed. It's worth learning. This is it, I hope. Is it on, Paul? Oh, yeah, because that projector's not working. It says this, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. Yep, don't know what happened there. The Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Just to bring some clarity there, that is Catholic with a lower C, meaning true church, not uppercase C, meaning the denomination of Catholicism. We are part of the lowercase Holy Catholic Church, not part of the uppercase Holy Catholic Church. But this was designed to give a basis to people over what Christians believe. You can disagree with these statements if you want. You don't have to say you believe these things, but if you do, it kind of means you're following a different faith. This is sort of a list, or a reasonable list, of column A theologies, the things that Christians hold to. And in the middle of the statement is the person we're looking at today, Pontius Pilate. Now, Pilate's actually found in a number of places in the Bible. His first mention is in Luke 13. Being a particularly bad guy, we don't really know the story in detail, but he did something to a bunch of Galileans, killed them, it seems, mingled their blood with sacrifice, and that's about as much. We know he did something along these lines in Luke 13. But mainly he's found in and around the week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. So Luke 23 is where we're going to be looking today. If you've got a Bible, I'd encourage you to look up Luke 23. Make sure I'm not leading you astray. I'm not. It's going to be on the board, on the screen there. But it's good to become biblically literate about where these things are found. So Luke 23 verses, Pilate, a man distracted. That's what we're looking at today. So Luke 23 says this. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be the Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up all the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. And then there's a little bit in the middle of the chapter where he goes to Herod and some stuff happens with Herod. And then we pick up in verse 13. It says, "Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence, and I have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And as you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him.' The eagle-eyed among you will spot verse 17 is missing. But then the whole crowd shouted, 'Away with this man, release Barabbas to us.' Now Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' For the third time he spoke to them, 'Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him.' But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will." Now, when I read this story, I see a man who seems to be quite lost as to what to do. It's like he's torn between two thoughts. He wants to do his job well, and to do so means releasing Jesus. But he also doesn't want to upset the Jewish leaders, which means killing Jesus. He seems to try to avoid this by batting it to Herod. And then he tries to appease by offering Barabbas. And then he tries to placate the crowd by saying he's going to beat Jesus and then release Jesus. But I also seem to read into this, and maybe I'm reading it into it, that ultimately the whole "what do I do with Jesus" issue just seems to be a bit of an unwelcome distraction to him. It seems like he just doesn't want this on his plate right now. So in trying to work out whether I was reading that in, I did a bit of research, a bit of a brief history of Pontius Pilate. I found out that there is a fair amount of evidence for Pontius Pilate. We've obviously got the Gospels, but then we've also got Roman architecture that shows that he was a man based in Judea at the time. There's some extra biblical writings. There's an awful lot of him mentioned in the history of Josephus, who wrote things like the history of the Jews and the war of the Jews. And Pontius Pilate had an interesting ride up to this point in the story when we meet him. So I'm going to do a bit of a, this is your life of Pontius Pilate. First is, his name is backwards. His first name was Pilate, his surname was Pontius. That meant he came from the Pontii family. And the Pontii family lived east of Rome and were quite an ancient family. And during the 4th and 3rd generations BC, they had stirred up uprisings against Rome before Rome had become the major superpower that it was in this day. But the way that the Roman Empire worked was it didn't always smite its enemies. It was actually very good at just culturally appropriating them, just bringing them in. It didn't go in and destroy everybody living in the land. They just went in and they built aqueducts and they built hippodromes and they built colosseums and they put the banner of Caesar up everywhere and said, well, this is your only option now. And then they left it for a couple of hundred years. And after a couple of hundred years, everyone was Roman. And that's basically how it happened. So this had happened to Pontius Pilate's family. And by the time the story reaches us, his family, who were leaders east of Rome, are now sort of lower class nobility, the bottom rung of the highest tier of society. Pilate is a one-of-a-kind name. It's almost certainly actually a nickname that stuck. In Roman age, I found this all fascinating, there was a weapon called, it was like a javelin, known as a pilum. So the pilum was what was thrown, and the person doing the throwing was the pilate. So this man had the nickname of being a javelin thrower, showing he probably had some military experience and some military service. He was the pilot, as we now call him. The question then arises, how does someone like this get to be governor of Judea? Some nobody from a less than important family who doesn't even go by his proper name. He's known by the fact that he can throw a stick. He doesn't seem like an overly impressive bloke. And the real answer there is, he's there because of nepotism. This is where things get a little bit more soap opera-y, as you could probably imagine from the way Roman politics worked. This is during the reign of Emperor Tiberius. So Tiberius is the emperor in Rome, but he's getting on a bit, and he's sort of partially retired, meaning Rome is being run under his authority by other people. And one of the people it's being run by is a man called Aelius Sejanus. He is possibly the most powerful person in Rome since Tiberius has kind of delegated all of the decision-making. What that means is Pilate was not actually appointed to governor of Judea by Tiberius. He was appointed by Sejanus. Both of these people were outsiders from Rome. And more importantly, they were both massively and famously anti-Semitic. They both really disliked the Jews. So Sejanus has appointed Pilate because he wanted the Jewish people to be mistreated. And he knew a guy who would do that, who's probably on my side and would probably help me out because he doesn't really deserve the position. So it's a bit of a I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine situation. Long and the short of it is Pilate is unqualified to lead. Now he took over from somebody called Valerius Gratus. I felt like I was reading an Asterix and Obelix when I was reading this. I was thinking pretty soon we're going to get Senda Victorious. But when he comes to Judea, he does not want to be in Jerusalem. It's too close to the problems. It's the Jewish city. He doesn't want to live there. So he establishes himself 75 miles northwest of Jerusalem in a town called Caesarea, which is a new town. It's just been built. It's very nice. It's by the coast. And most importantly, it's 75 miles away from the people he's leading, meaning if there's any issue, It's not going to come onto his doorstep with no warning. But then, he really annoys the people of Jerusalem. And there's a couple of incidents leading up to the time in the Bible that are important to know why Pilate is behaving the way he is. The first is, there is the temple in Jerusalem, and next to the temple on the city walls is a barracks. And he decides that he wants a Roman presence in that barracks. So he sends a cohort of Roman soldiers to take occupancy in the barracks. And they do what all Roman soldiers do, which is they show up carrying their banners. And on the banner is the image of Emperor Tiberius. Now, one thing that the people of Jerusalem don't like is graven images being brought near their temple. Specifically, graven images of the Emperor of Rome, who's established himself as a demigod on earth. This is holy ground for them. This is their holy city. And he's marched in with a graven image of another god and plonked them right there in the middle of Jerusalem next to the temple. So what happens is the Jews riot and they march up to Caesarea and they take occupancy in the it's called the Hippodrome. It was a big horse chariot sort of thing. And they sit there and they're angry. And Pilate, not wanting to look weak, decides, well, I'm going to do a show of force. Go out and kill them. So they go out and these Roman soldiers say to them, this is in Josephus's writings, they say, disperse or we're going to kill you. And the Jewish people, it is recorded, stood up, bore their necks and said, slit our throats. We would rather that than have the image of the emperor in our temple. Now, this was a major problem. His bluff had been called. It was not the Roman way to kill the people who you were leading. Not over things like this. So his bluff had been called, which meant he had to pull his men back. He didn't kill them, which is probably a good call, but it did make him look quite weak as a leader. Now, to try to make it up to them, to try to curry a bit of favor, another event happens, which is there is an unfinished aqueduct that is meant to be bringing water into Rome, and it's about 35 miles unfinished. So he thinks, right, they don't like me at the moment because of this whole Tiberius issue. I made a mistake there. I'll finish the aqueduct. That will curry favor. Problem is, not knowing how important these things were, he raids the temple to pay for it. That is a mild version of what the Jewish people of the day thought as well. So once again, the Jews, they kick off. They start now rioting in Jerusalem and there's riots in the street and Pilate decides, I know what I'll do. I'll send some of my Roman soldiers, disguised as Jewish rioters, and they'll have weapons underneath their cloaks just in case this really kicks off. And it does really kick off, so he gives the signal, and they whip out their weapons, and they start just smacking people, and they kill a whole load of the rioters, and they disperse it. Then there's this weird thing, we're not entirely sure what happened. He kills some Galileans, he mixes their blood in with sacrificial blood. That gets a lot of people angry as well. Suffice to say, he's really not a very popular person. So this has taken us up to 31 AD. And to be honest with you, in many respects, there's no problem for Pilate at the moment. He's there to mistreat the Jews. And they're rioting. Life probably isn't brilliant. It's probably not that much fun. He's probably not enjoying his work. But his position's pretty secure. And then something major happens, which is Sejanus, who put him there, decides that he's going to make a power play for the throne, for the seat of the emperor, and poisons Tiberius' son, Drusus, and tries to marry Drusus' widow. When I was finding this out, I was like, this is nuts. Like, this is all over the shop. So Sejanus is arrested. He's stripped of all power. He's put in jail. And then word starts going out that all of Sejanus' associates and family are being arrested and executed. The emperor is having a clean out of everything Sejanus had done whilst he was leading. And this is really bad news for Pilate. He's only there because of Sejanus. He hasn't done a very good job. There's rioting going on every few years because of decisions he's making. Why on earth would Tiberius want to keep him there? In many respects, no wonder Pilate seems a bit distracted. He's bothered about his own neck. You know, the Jews want Jesus dead. The Jewish leaders want Jesus dead. If he says no, there's another riot in Jerusalem. Word gets back to Rome. He's remembered as being Sejanus's friend. He's executed. He's arrested and he's executed. If he says yes to killing Jesus, word gets back to Rome that he's executing innocent people. He's remembered as being Sejanus's friend. He's arrested and he's executed. It's not looking good for Pilate. He wants an out. He wants some way that this finishes without him having to do anything. Now, what's tragic as I was reading this? What I felt was tragic about Pilate's story is this. He's very similar to the other people we've been looking at. Fundamentally, you know, we've looked at Andrew, we've looked at the Samaritan leper, we've looked at the disciples on the road to the Emmaus. We're going to look at many more in the new year. Each of these people were, to one extent or another, failures. Andrew was a fisherman. That meant he had failed in the first century education system. He was doing his father's trade. He hadn't made it through this system. He wasn't good enough. The leper was an outcast of society, doubly so because he was Samaritan, so he was despised. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, they had followed Jesus the Messiah, and now Jesus was dead. They were feeling the failure. And there was Pilate, out of his depth and unqualified to lead. But there was a major difference. Andrew, the leper, and the disciples were of no position. Pilate had something to lose. And it was that issue, that what would I lose, that really caused him to miss who Jesus was. He was looking for an out. Put another way, Pilate needed a savior. He needed redeeming. He needed rescuing. He needed someone to help him, to bring him up. But he was so distracted by his position that he missed that the savior was stood right in front of him. He looked to Herod to be his saviour. But Herod just bounced it back to him. And he looked to Barabbas to be his saviour. But that came to nothing. And he looked to the appeasement of the crowd to save him. But they wanted none of it. You see, so distracted by his problems, and so important to him was his position, that he missed the saviour stood right in front of him. Jesus even calls him on this. In verse 3, when he says, "Are you king of the Jews?" He says, "You've just said that." He says, "You're missing it. Do you see it?" But Pilate was too distracted. You know, the enemy has used the tactic of distraction to make people miss Jesus for centuries. We often think that the enemy's major weapon is sin. To an extent, distraction, I guess. But really, one of his major weapons is just distraction. You guys know I'm a big fan of C.S. Lewis. I'm a big fan of the Screwtape Letters. This is what he has to say on the enemy's use of distraction as a tactic. He says, once you've got them distracted a bit, he says this, you will find that anything or nothing is sufficient to attract his wandering attention. You no longer need a good book, which he really likes, to keep him from his prayers, his work, or his sleep. A column of advertisements from yesterday's paper will do. You can make him waste time not only in conversation he enjoys with people whom he likes, but in conversation with those he cares nothing about on subjects that bore him. You can make him do nothing at all for long periods. You can keep him up late at night, not roistering, but staring at a dead fire in a cold room. And he finishes that little section by saying, this is Satan speaking, many arrive here, meaning hell, and say, I now see that I spend most of my life in doing neither what I ought nor what I liked. He concludes this chapter with these words. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, and without signposts. You know, you could easily update this. Speaking today, you could see the enemy thinking, I don't need to get people to hate God. I don't need to get them fornicating or murdering. But if I could get them to browse Facebook for 20 hours a week in search of gossip against a brother, well, that's 20 hours they ain't praying. And the best bit, I can see Satan rubbing his hands, the best bit is they can't even put their finger on when they sinned. How do they repent of a gradual move? You know, the murderer knows what he's repenting of. The distracted person doesn't even notice that there's a need to change. You could update that first part. If C.S. Lewis was writing today, he might write, you can find that anything or nothing is sufficient to attract his wandering attention. You no longer need a good news article, which he really likes to keep him from his prayer or his work or his sleep. A BuzzFeed article, 20 celebrities with botched plastic surgery will do. You can make him waste time not only in conversation he enjoys with people he likes, but arguing on Twitter about an area of debate he is neither interested in or an expert in with a person he doesn't know or respect. You can make him do nothing at all for long periods. You can keep him up late at night, not praising, but staring at a cold screen, browsing Facebook for the 8th hour of the day. Now, I think it's a tragedy when people miss Jesus because they are offended by him. And it is a tragedy when people miss Jesus because they are afraid of too great a loss. And it's a tragedy when they miss Jesus due to distractions in the world around them. Now, Pilate was guilty of all three of those. But how much greater a tragedy when God's own people miss him because they are too distracted? I was a little bit worried about sharing this, but then in the prayer meeting this morning, it was prayed that the word would, I can't remember the words that were used, invade the heart. Heart invasive. Now I'll tell you, preparing this, I'm going to share in a second, has made me make some big changes. I had to make some changes at 1 o'clock in the morning last night. I made some decisions. Now I'll come to that. Let me tell you, if you don't think this is you, well done. Really, really well done. If you do not observe that you are a distracted individual. We live in a world today that is unique in history in that it has been designed by man to distract. If anyone has ever seen, there's a film, me and Steph watched it for our date night a couple of weeks ago actually, we like watching films, called The Social Network. And it's a film that chronicles the start of Facebook. And in there is a character that is played by Justin Timberlake. Justin Timberlake plays a character called Sean Parker. Now, Sean Parker, for those of you who remember the 2000s, he was the guy who invented Napster, the first media pirating site, where I, sorry to confess, got all of my music off Napster when I was a teenager. You just clicked a button and you got free music. Happy days. Not happy days, it's illegal, but for me, it felt brilliant. It was saving me a fortune. I didn't realize that actually, you know, it was killing small music. But anyway, Sean Parker became CEO of Facebook. He was famously the person who changed the name from The Facebook to Facebook because it's neater. Now, he designed Facebook. He wrote the code. And it's not just Facebook. This same model that Facebook established is now replicated by Instagram, Snapchat, Twitter, YouTube. It's even now being used by news sites, advertising sites. It is all designed to distract. And he was interviewed. You can Google this. You can Google Sean Parker, Axios interview. This is what he had to say. When a network grows to 1 billion or 2 billion people, it literally changes your relationship with society and with one another. you could probably put in "and with God." It probably interferes with productivity in weird ways. God only knows what it's doing to our children's brains. The guy who wrote Facebook said that. The thought process that went into these applications, Facebook being the first of these to really understand it, that thought process was really about how do we consume as much of your time and conscious attention as possible. And that means we need to give you a dopamine hit every once in a while because you liked or commented on a photo or a post or whatever, and that's going to get you to contribute more content, and that will get you more likes and comments, and it is a social validation feedback loop. This social validation feedback loop of do something, get a hit of happiness, therefore try to give that hit of happiness to someone else by liking, commenting theirs, and then they upload more and you upload more, and everybody now feels an obligation to like and comment on everybody else's stuff, is the way addiction works. He finished with this. It is exactly the kind of thing that a hacker like myself would come up with because you are exploiting a vulnerability in human psychology. And I think that we, the inventors, creators, myself included, understood this consciously and we did it anyway. So what's my point? I'm not crying out for some sort of, you know, Amish-based community that shies away from all technology. Not at all. But what do we learn? I'll tell you what we learn. We learn that Jesus is after everyone, but there is a war for our attention. We, as followers of Jesus, need to become light in the darkness over this. We need to be ahead of the curve in restoring our souls to Jesus. We need to be people that give God our attention, that see the Messiah in front of us as our Savior and the solution to our worries and the remedy for our woes. It probably will cost us our position to put Jesus in his position. That was a price Pilate wasn't prepared to pay. We've got to take on the battle for our attention, otherwise we end up on the gentle slope away from him being our greatest cause. And how true this week. Such distraction in this election. Does anyone want to admit that when the result was announced, they responded with despair on Friday morning? What will we do? All hope is lost. What trouble are we in? Distracted when we have this, we have the hope and the savior for our nation right with us, and his name was never Corbyn. And there might be some of you sat here thinking, no, I wasn't in despair. I was happy. I voted for the Conservatives. Well, let me clue you in. Our savior isn't called Boris either. You know, politics is a good thing for Christians to be involved in. It's good that we vote. It's noble to vote. It's the right thing. We don't want to just let society happen around us. We want to get involved. But if we're not careful, we can be guilty of being distracted by the message of the world that says they are our hope. And we take our eyes off and we wake up Friday morning after an election and go. And we're thinking, maybe I'll offer them Barabbas. Maybe I'll send this to Herod, and we forget the Savior is right in front of us and has not changed. You know, Pilate did it with Herod. Who are the Herods and Barabbases that we look to for reprieve? While Jesus is stood right in front of us. Now, let me tell you, I'm going to finish with confession here. I had to do some repenting this week, and I'm going to have to do some lifestyle shifting. I found out that there is a feature on your phones. It's usually found under the battery power, where if you look at how your battery is used, and it will tell you how much you have used various apps over the last week or the last 10 days. Last night, I was thinking, I'm going to preach this tomorrow, so it was quite late because we've got Ellen. I'm blaming Ellen. I just stayed up late. She went to bed. I stayed up late. But so I thought I'd best check it before tomorrow. So I kept my phone and I looked at my battery usage, and there is a social media site called Reddit. Not very many people engage with Reddit. Evidently I quite like it, because my phone told me that in the last 7 days I have spent over 10 hours looking at Reddit. So Reddit is no longer on my phone. It's gone. And I'm going to have to go through a challenge of stopping the default position. Got a few minutes, boom, distracted. Got a couple of seconds, boom, distracted. Slow bit in the movie, boom, distracted. Feeling a bit worried or a bit anxious, no, don't worry about Jesus in front of me, boom, distracted. So I've got rid of it. I'd encourage you to be honest at your tables. There's probably somebody who is tech savvy enough to show you how many hours you are spending being distracted. I was challenged as well, because just 1 week ago when I was in Birmingham, I found out that one of my friends, he casually admitted that his phone had told him he had spent 35 hours on YouTube that week. Believe me, you do not want to make the mistake I did of getting judgy before you've checked. Believe me. Because when I looked and said 10 hours, I thought, I didn't think I had any time this week. I thought I'd been busy this week. I found it hard to find time to pray this week. I spent 10 hours looking at memes. Distracted. I believe God wants us to learn that distraction cost Pilate, and it can cost us, and it is costing our society immensely. Let us step up. Let us be a light in the darkness over this. Let us take on the battle and give our attention back to God so we don't miss who he is. Now, in a moment, I'm going to ask Colin to come and just play some music. But one of the things that I found when I was doing this is, like I said it earlier, how do you repent of a gradual distraction? You can't put your finger on exactly when it happened. You don't know exactly what you did. And it will take all day if you came up and repented of every single time you touched your phone to look at something that wasn't necessary. I think repentance, therefore, needs to just be... We teach this, just restored in many respects. It means to change the way you think about something. I would probably argue, although I haven't spotted it, that there may even be some people in the room who have found it hard to go through the last half hour without checking their phone, without just glancing down, without just looking, without just being distracted for a moment. Don't think for a second that that's accidental. Neither is it your choice. Sean Parker was one of the people who designed it to make you do that. But we have to make a conscious decision to default back to Christ and not miss him in front of us, whatever that costs. So if you feel like actually you want to, like me, delete some stuff off your phone, maybe that's what it takes, or bring in accountability, or share something with your friends to say, actually, I think he's onto something here, I've got a problem, then I would ask that you don't hang about. You just respond, and we'll probably all be praying for each other, because this is such an epidemic. This economists are calling the attention economy. That's actually being used as a term. We are in an attention economy. The companies highest on the FTSE 100 are the ones who get your attention most. Like, it's actually how we make money these days. It's terrible. Let's pray. And if it's you, come forward. Offer it up to God. Say, God, help me. I want to give you my attention again. Father, we want to be people whose minds are focused on you. Lord, we see the story of Pilate. He met you and he missed you, because he was distracted by worries. He was distracted by what was going on in Rome. He was distracted by the politics. He was distracted by the riots. He was distracted by it all. God, we don't want to be distracted. We want to be consciously turning our face to you, deciding to pursue you. We don't want to drift through this life, and we don't want to get to the end of this life and realize we never lived. Lord, when we seek you, we live. When we pursue you, we live. Help us to keep our eyes on you. Amen.